Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 1. 1 Peter will be immediately after James, so it's toward the end of the New Testament and the end of the Bible. So before I start to reading the text, I want to introduce the passage this way. I don't think it requires a lot of observation or insight to say that we live in a very confusing world with very confusing ideas of being chosen, of fitting in, of understanding our identity in the world, right? About the idea of being chosen, fitting in, and now understanding our identity. Everyone longs for the feeling that you are needed, that you are accepted, you're important, that you are loved, and that you fit into whatever community that you're in. And yet, our world, our society, are dealing with more problems than ever in knowing who we really are and where we really belong, where we belong. And here's a somewhat extreme or even bizarre example of all these ideas in one story. All these ideas in one story about chosen, about fitting in, about our identity. I heard this from a podcast a couple weeks ago. And you might have heard of this. In early August, a little over a month ago, there was a major prisoner swap between Russia and several Western countries. Remember that in early August? And the U.S. was involved in it. And among the prisoners held by the West are a Russian spy couple. Apparently, going back to the days of the Soviet Union, the Russians had started this kind of programs as early in the 1960s. And they would select individuals, young, in their early 20s or even earlier, and they would train them as spies and arrange marriage for them and forge immigration papers, documents, and place them in foreign nations everywhere, living as normal citizens of that foreign country to collect and spy on government and military information for the then Soviet Union government and now the Russian government. These spies couples would try to blend in and fit in the society seamlessly, as hard as they can, endeavor to do everything normal citizens would do. They would work, they would do their businesses, they have their home life, they have their community life, they have all kinds of activities, sports even, etc. So in this particular case, this particular couple, they were involved in this prisoner swap. They were posing as citizens of Argentina, living in Slovenia, that's Central Europe. And they were caught because of their suspicious income. They're just living too large for the kind of work that they're doing, so they didn't do a very good job blending in. And Russia and Putin really wanted them back in this prisoner swap. And get this, this is part of the national pride of Russia that it has spies like this. They pride themselves on having spies like that. And if you don't believe me, just look up on YouTube, but just don't do it right now. I mean, it was all over the news, okay? Don't do it right now. The most bizarre and also sad part about this is that this couple have two children in their arranged marriage, spied arranged marriage, an 11-year-old girl and 9-year-old boy. Evidently, these kids have absolutely no idea that their parents are Russians, let alone spies. All these years, they had no clue. They thought they were all Argentinians. Now that the truth is out, do they even know who they are? Where they belong? How are they going to move forward? Dr. Albert Mohler commented on this. He's the one that I heard the podcast from. And he says this, I quote, "For most of human beings throughout history, we have known who we are because we know we are the son or we are the daughter of this mother or that father. We belong to this family. We belong to this nation. We represent this identity." What would it mean, especially for young children, to find out they never actually knew who they really were? How messed up is that? And to add to this, Dr. Moeller continues, he says this, Putin was so bold as to say out loud when his family arrived. The family arrived in Russia, and he said this quote. Putin said this, not everyone can give up their current life, give up their loved ones and their relatives, and leave the country for many, many years, dedicate their lives to serve the fatherland. And here's the part. Only the chosen ones can do that. End quote. I don't think you can get a more messed up idea, messed up understanding of what it means to be chosen. One that would be more, this is very, the very opposite of what the Bible has to say about being chosen. The idea of being chosen by God, not by men, not by a nation. The idea of fitting in within our society and the understanding of our true identity in Christ are some of the major themes in the book of 1 Peter. There are certainly other important ones, such as how to deal with suffering and persecution, being a Christian, or the future coming of our Lord Jesus. And I said so much about 1 Peter because, of course, I mentioned earlier, today we begin a new sermon series on this book. And so with that said, let me start by reading to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is all we're going to look at. In the beginning part of this book, we're going to take a slow pace because there's so much in it that we need to look into. So today we're going to look at just the two verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, clearly, this letter is written, it's a letter. You can see this is a greeting here. Clearly, this letter is written by the Apostle Peter. Peter, of course, would be one of the 12 apostles. In fact, he's the chief apostles of the 12. This means true believers of Jesus Christ. We should right away recognize the authority that Peter carries as he was personally commissioned by Jesus himself along with other apostles to teach and address the entire Christian church. We are called the apostolic church. The true church of Christ has always been about following apostolic teaching given to us in the Bible. Now, Peter most likely was writing from Rome. Later on, you will see this in chapter 5, verse 13. There it says, she who is in Babylon, she, that would be the church. The church who that is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. So at the end, he was greeting the people, the recipients. So Babylon is a code name. Babylon is a code name used to for what? For Rome, okay? It's a code name for Rome used to prevent further persecution for Christian living throughout the Roman Empire. Because if you tell them that you have something against Rome, that's the problem. That's why it's a code name. Come to think about it, this is a nice, very nice transition, I think, from our previous sermon series in the life of Jacob. If you think back a few weeks ago, we talked so much about how at near the end of life of Jacob, how he views and understood that he was a sojourner. His life on earth is only temporary. In Peter's term, that would be the word exile, an exile. So studying 1 Peter will help us to go further in knowing how we believers are to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a foreign land that is our world here. With that said, it is significant to notice how Peter begins this letter. He starts by introducing the concept of Christian identity by outlining three essential relationships of believers. First, relationship to the world. Second, our relationship to the triune God, and third, our relationship to all of God's people, past and present. So these are my three points that I want to present to you today. First, our relationship to the world. And it is through the recipients of Peter's letter that we come to know this relationship, our relationship to the world. Verse 2, there once again it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, there are a lot to unpack here, even in just this one sentence, even half a sentence, actually. And I will do it one by one. Like I said, we're trying to slow down a little bit in the beginning part of this sermon series. I will start with the word elect, to those who are elect. So Peter is writing to Christians, whom he calls the elect. Now, the idea is that Christians and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are saved, we are chosen by God in eternity past to be his people. And this tells us that true believers aren't chosen, obviously, they're not chosen by the world. The world chooses and privileges people according to its own standard. That's not how God chooses. The world standards usually chooses people by what? By their ability, by their intelligence, by their competency, beauty, good looks, style, charisma, personality, or maybe the heritage, the birth rank, the social standing, the wealth, the fame, their reputation, their accomplishment, the resume, the education, the degrees, or even patriotic aspiration, like the Russian spies. Notice Peter also mentions no race, no ethnicity, no nationality, no language, no age, no social status in addressing his recipients. All he cares is this, that he defines them as God's people, as elect, God's chosen ones. That is, believers who are solely chosen by God, not by the world. In fact, true believers are often the ones who are rejected by the world, by our society. Christians are often ostracized. We are often viewed as outcast, maybe even persecuted. The world, when they look at us, they thought the way we behave, the way we act, are strange. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. We're rejected. They thought we are weird, we are strange. Yet God has chosen them. Not because the fact that believers are rejected, but in spite of the fact that believers are rejected. Now, we're talking about the reason why God chooses in just a little bit. Hold that for a second. And thinking about this kind of idea of being chosen by God and not chosen by the world leads us to the second word, exiles. The second word, so Peter calls them elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you have a different translation of your Bible, some of them may call it as, they don't translate exile, but as foreigners, then the New Living Translation, or another one's called them strangers in the King James. The most likely immediate context here is that in 64 AD, the mad Roman emperor, that would be Nero, he set Rome, the city of Rome, on fire himself. What was the reason behind it? People guess. One of the best guesses is that he wanted to clear out some of the spaces so that he have space to build for himself. Okay, that's one of the reasons. He's a crazy man. And Nero, the Emperor Nero, blamed it on the Christians and using them as scapegoats, telling them the Christians set Rome on fire. By the way, these are mostly Christian, Gentiles Christians we're talking about living in Rome. Because later on in verse 18, you can see that Peter is talking about people who are not have the Jewish heritage. So many of them, these Gentile Christians, they had to flee and leave their homes from Rome, and they became a dispersed people living in various areas and regions of Asia Minor, roughly all over the area of Turkey today. Okay, that's where they spread out. And wherever they went as Christians, because of what happened in Rome, they became refugees. They're refugees. They have become temporary residents, travelers, sojourners, unable to settle because they are constantly faced with local persecution and alienation. They literally don't hold citizenship of where they reside. They can't and don't enjoy the rights and privileges, the responsibility of local citizens. They're among a dominant foreign culture that's not theirs. Yet they're chosen by God. As Peter reminds them of their status, that they really don't belong where they're living. In a real and vivid sense, Peter is really describing all Christians' relationship to the world here. Think about it. We are citizens of heaven, living in exile in this world. Ever since we have been born again, been converted by God to open up our eyes to see Jesus, to believe in him, to love him. Since then, we have been exiles. So Peter is reminding us how we are supposed to be different in three ways. How we're supposed to be different in three ways. First, as exiles or foreigners or strangers in this world, it is absolutely okay if you feel that you don't fit in. You don't fit into this world's pattern, into this world's choices, practices, customs. This is supposed to be the case for us. It's supposed to be the case for us. Our heart isn't supposed to be set on whether we fit in, but on the reality that we are chosen as God's people. It is kind of like this, right? If you can't stand the smell or the taste of durian, you know what durian, the fruit? Okay, I know there's a big split. Some people love durian. Some people hate durian, the smell of it. It's just stinky. If you don't like durian, you don't mind if you're not invited to join or being excluded from a durian eating party, right? Even with all the fun discussions that these people might be having while they're eating durian, it would be a gain for you to be excluded. Second, how we're supposed to be different as citizens of heaven, there has to be a clear limit of how much we believers can and should enjoy worldly rights, enjoy our privileges here, and pleasure, and even responsibilities. So this means that we shouldn't laugh at every joke, or enjoy every TV show, or movie, or book, or YouTube video, or should we pursue every worldly ambition, endeavor, or achievement? The thing is, if we are truly citizens of heaven, our heart is set on it. We shouldn't find worldly things or pursuits, especially ungodly ones, as interesting or entertaining. Years ago, when the movie The Da Vinci Code was made famous, I never understood why there are so many professing Christians who are so fascinated and entertained, expressively telling people that that was so cool about this movie, unashamedly. The movie and the book heaves so many insults into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and characterized, and ridiculed essential doctrines of the Christian faith, of the Christian church. Christians, brothers and sisters, this is a call for us to discern, to think how we are really different from the world. Third, as elect exiles, not only should we not attempt to fit perfectly into our secular world, we must, because of how different we are, and we look suspicious to them, I mentioned earlier, we must expect rejection. We must expect ostracism or even persecution from the world. This is the kind of mindset that we believers should have, which Peter will go into later on, more into it, about suffering, how we deal with suffering in this letter. This should be our primary relationship to the world. This is what I just mentioned. I have more to add to this in my next point, but just now let's just move on to the next one, which is our relationship to the triune God. Now, after identifying the recipients of this letter, of his letter, who are called elect exiles, Peter goes on to give further explanation on how they are chosen by God, the how, okay? And Christians' election status actually involve all three persons of the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So our election, how we are chosen by God, involve Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons. And now, notice that how Peter in verse 2 presents this in the order of Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. This happens only because this is the sequence of how God works salvation in our life, personally speaking, how we experience that in that case. So it will become more clear as we go into it. So first, Peter says that our election, our being chosen by God, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is Father who does the choosing. Many Christians and non-Christians take this as God foreknew, means God looked down in the corridor of time in eternity past and saw who is going to respond to him by faith, who's going to receive the gospel, and then who won't. And because of that, God chooses us according to that. Exactly what we read earlier, that's what in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So God chooses us according to that kind of foreknowledge. In theology, by the way, the term is Arminianism. There are a lot of Christian churches today still believe in this doctrine. And the problem of understanding God's foreknowledge this way, it's really making the claim that God's choosing of whom to save is dependent on external factors that are outside of God himself. That is you and me. God is depending on us to choose us. But that's not the case at all. Certainly God, I'm not saying that God doesn't know. Certainly God knows everything ahead of time because he ordains everything. Yet God chooses whom to save not because of us, but because of him. Because of his purpose, because of his grace, because of his love. In fact, the word foreknowledge in Greek indicates not prior knowledge of something. Not a prior knowledge of something, but as one very famous Reformed theologian, John Murray, puts it, that this word foreknowledge or foreknow is to be understood in terms of electing love. And it can be expressed as in love, having predestined. Think about it this way, right? I mean, the term I would use is God foreloved his people. Okay, now, you know how in the Bible, Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, and the Bible said Joseph knew his wife? He's not saying that, I know who she is. He's talking about intimacy, okay? That's how biblical language is being used. It's not about they're being together, they love each other. That's the same idea that we're talking about here. When we say foreknowledge in Greek, it is actually saying that foreloved. God foreloved us. God foreloved you before you were even born according to his own purpose, his grace, his love, not because of you. The famous Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said this, and I quote, "It is a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards." I'm sure that's applied to every one of us. It's such a great thing that God has chosen me before I was born, because if he foresaw what I have become, he would not have chosen me. Now, I hear these questions a lot. How do I know that I'm chosen? That I'm God's elect. Let me borrow a great answer from 7 points made by a theologian, A.W. Pink. And I got this from John MacArthur. I'm just not going to read the points in details, but I'm just going to summarize for you. I'm trying to be a little helpful here for you to understand the election. Why are we learning election? So first, how do I know that I'm an elect? I'm God's elect. First, you would recognize that the power of the Word of God has overpowered you, shattering all your pride and your righteousness or self-righteousness. Self-righteousness would be, I think I'm right. That I have the right to decide what I think is right. Okay. So the first is that you will recognize the power of the Word of God has overpowered you to shatter your pride and your self-righteousness. Second, your spirit, your heart, your mind is awakened to your sin, and you know that you are guilty before the Holy God. You know that you have nothing to say. If God comes to judge you right now, I'm like, you're speechless. All you can say is, yes, I did all these things. Third, you would come to recognize the incomparable goodness of Jesus Christ, that you would by faith given by God, to fully trust in him. Fourth, because of the nature that you have now in Christ, the new nature that you have, you would actually love spiritual things. You would long for holiness and be more, you want to be more like Jesus. That's a desire that you wouldn't have if you're not elect. Number five, you would utterly hate sin and you would hate sinning. You continue to live a life that is marked by repentance in Christ. Okay, you would fight and struggle against sin still, but you would hate the idea of that I commit a sin. And six and seven, I lump it together. I jump ahead earlier. I said you will continue to live a life that is marked by repentance. You will continue to go back to the gospel and be persistent and diligent for the rest of your life to live a life that is marked by repentance. I think that's a pretty good answer, the 7 points I just gave you. It's a pretty good answer if you really want to know whether you are one of God's elect. Or if you know you aren't one, now you have an idea what needs to happen to your pride and your self-righteousness. Now you have an idea what needs to happen to your pride, to your self-righteousness. And your sin. I can't miss out that. Will you give up your pride, your self-righteousness, and your sin, and repent and come to Jesus? Well, that's the Father part. The God the Father's election according to the foreknowledge and forelove is only the first part. But God next sets us apart by his Holy Spirit. And that's the meaning of the phrase in sanctification of the Spirit in verse 2. When we think of the term sanctification, for most Christians, many Christians, the first thing that comes to our mind is how believers, we progressively grow and transforming into become more and more like Christ day after day for the rest of our life. That's very true. It's a good definition, okay? That's very good. In theology, that is called progressive sanctification, to become more and more like Jesus gradually. But before we can grow, God, the Holy Spirit, has to come to sanctify us. What does it mean to sanctify us? It's to set us apart from the world for God himself. And that's what sanctifying primarily means, that God has definitively set us apart from the world for himself. And this can only be done by God, the Holy Spirit, alone to regenerate us from our sin, from our death in sin, to life in Jesus. We're talking about only the Holy Spirit can convert us, can change us, and give us life. I'm going to talk more about that next week in our passage. This is about us being born again in the Holy Spirit. And you can actually call this part of the sanctification, definitive sanctification. In other words, sanctification have two parts. Definitive sanctification that happens in the beginning, but then there's progressive sanctification that continue to go on for the rest of your life. Okay? And on top of this, as elect exiles of God, believers, us, should have a heightened awareness of that we, together as a community, have been set apart from the world. Not just as individuals set apart from the world, we together with a community, a church community, set apart from the world, we have been set apart for God to live for his saving purpose continually. And so, wherever we, believers, may be in the world, in our society, here in Herndon, some people in China, some people in South Africa, God's people together must reflect and manifest what God's people are supposed to be like in that environment. And we're supposed to be obedient to Jesus Christ, verse 2. The purpose of God's election and the Holy Spirit's sanctification is first, notice this, it's for obedience to Jesus Christ. As much as the elect exiles needs to maintain our identity as citizens of heaven, notice Peter never calls the dispersed, the scattered people, the believers, to physically regather together. Notice that? He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them to remove yourself from the world, from the pagan society. Keep yourself clean. No. He calls for all elect exiles, including you and me, to be obedient at where we are to bear witness of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know, I like how this one commentator that I read puts it. He says this: we are simultaneously exiles in the world and agent of change within it. We are simultaneously exiles in the world and agent of change within it. And so this syncs with what Jesus said. If you know the Bible, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we're supposed to be salt and light of the world. We are to testify Christ by our words and deeds, by showing properly our properly due obedience to the authority before us, above us. And by us taking up our civic duty and responsibility in public square, in school, in our workplace, even in politics, we're to bear witness to Christ by the sacrifice that we make for the vulnerable, the sacrifice we make for the weak, for the unlovable, for the undeserving, for the neglected, for the despised, by proclaiming to them the goodness of God in Christ and to serve them. Now, the hard question is, this is not easy to do for us to make sacrifice for those who are not chosen or rejected by our society. How do we do it? How do we maintain such obedience to Jesus Christ? The answer is here. It's the second part of the purpose of why God chooses us and why the Holy Spirit would sanctify us, and that is for sprinkling of His blood. This is all about our relationship to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Now we have gone through the Father, the Holy Spirit, and now we talk about Jesus. And this phrase, for sprinkling of blood, is a reference to what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 24. Now, the background is this. Most of you know that the Ten Commandments are located in two places in the Bible. One of them, if you don't know the other one, Deuteronomy 6, is Exodus 20. Okay, remember that. If you want to ever turn to the Ten Commandments, go to Exodus 20. So we got the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And after that, after the Ten Commandments, Moses explained the application of the Ten Commandments in chapter 21, 22, 23, three chapters. That part of the book is called the Book of the Covenant. So when Moses finished explaining that to the Israelites, the people, you read it earlier, they naively, probably sincerely, pledge obedience to the Book of the Covenant, saying that all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, 24, verse 3. And then Moses ceremonially sprinkled blood from sacrificed oxen onto the altar and then on the people. This is a covenant ceremony to make the people's oath of obedience to God's binding. Why? That if one side of the party failed to keep the end of the covenant promise, that if you fail to be obedient, there will be curse of death and bloodshed. That's what's being referred to, the sprinkling of the blood. Well, we all know how obedient God's people were in the Old Testament, don't we? The blood that sprinkled on them can only point to the blood of Jesus Christ, He, the Son of God, that has shed on the cross. This is God taking His people's punishment for their disobedience on the cross. So what Peter is saying is, your pledged obedience to Jesus Christ as God's elect exile is completely, perpetually dependent on Jesus, His saving work on the cross. Because your actual obedience can never measure up to God's demand according to His commandments. We keep failing. I keep sinning. Day after day. Who dies for that? Jesus. This means in trying to live an obedient life to Jesus Christ as God's elect, you need Jesus Christ. You need the gospel. You need to rely on the power of the cross, and you need Him every day. You need Him every hour. You need Him every moment of your life, not just when you first believed and became a Christian, not just some highlight moments of your spiritual life, here and there. Jesus' blood that was shed for you is what continually keeps you growing in your spiritual life It is the key of you being obedient to Him for the rest of your life. Why do we need Jesus' blood? Isn't water good enough to wash our sins away? Have you ever thought about that? Don't we just need forgiveness of our failures and our disobedience to continue to fail God, fail to keep God's covenant? You know, I thought about this. I've been thinking about this. You know, blood, I looked up, actually contains 90% of water inside. 90% of blood, actually above 90% of blood is actually water. Perhaps you can think of that as the cleansing agent within the blood already. There is water inside the blood. We need blood to cleanse our sin because we don't just need our sin to be forgiven, but we need life and power to keep going that only blood can give, particularly Jesus' blood. And only blood can give us life and power to overcome our sin. Live your Christian life by thinking of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And now you know how we are related to God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And lastly, what about our relationship to all of God's people, our fellow elect exiles? The most important reminder here is that we Christians are not alone in our exile and not alone in our sojourning. It is interesting that Peter's understanding of God's people isn't about just his contemporary elect exiles scattered in different places in the Asia Minor area. Peter reminds us that all of God's people in biblical history in the past are with us. All of God's people in the past in the Old Testament are with us in our exilic experience. Even just in the first sentence of this letter, Peter has brought up some very vivid Old Testament imagery besides what I just talked about, the sprinkling of blood, the covenant, right? The book of the covenant. He also uses the term dispersion. In the ESV, I'm so glad for the ESV, but the ESV capitalized the word dispersion, D. If you read an NIV or NLT, you don't get that. You read something like scattered or something like scattering, dispersing, something like that. But this is a formal term because in Greek it is, some of you guys might have heard of it. It's called diaspora, the Greek term diaspora. It is remind how there's a connection between us today as elect exiles with the Jews who went through the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. Okay, that's when they're dispersed. The dispersion happened, the diaspora happened. Although the Old Testament, God's people, they were exiled because of the disobedience of God, we together with Peter's readers, are exiled not because of disobedience now, but because of the fact that we are God's elect. All of God's people, past and present, share the same exilic experience. That is to live in our exile obediently and faithfully. Remember that these are mostly Gentile Christians. I mentioned that earlier. So Jews and Gentiles are put together in the same condition in exile. So you feeling like an exile, that you don't belong to the secular world around you, is first the most important mark that you actually fit into with God's people. The fact that you don't fit in, you feel like you don't fit in the world, is one of the most important marks that you actually fit in with God's people, that you do belong. History proves it. You actually belong to the timeless, boundless community of God's people that beyond any communities that you have in front of you that you can join right now, whatever club it is. Moreover, in this letter, Peter changed the standard format of greeting for the diaspora letter. What is a diaspora letter? It's a letter written to the exiles. It happened in history. You know, the people who are after the Babylonian exiles, they were people who write letters that are supposed to circulate around for the Jews to read. So this is not an occasion letter. This is not because there are some problems with God's people that he writes. He's writing to address a broad number of people, different churches. So the standard greeting for a letter like this is actually a word, rejoice, which in Greek is carrion, carrion, okay? Rejoice, carrion. Kind of like, it's very standard. It's kind of like saying, dear sir, dear this and that, dear brothers and sisters, dear. Peter's greeting here sounds so ordinary to us. Grace and peace. Peace, of course. He added peace. Peace is obviously, if you think about it in the Hebrew term, what's the word? Shalom. Shalom. That's another reminder of how God's people are connected with the Old Testament Jews already. They have the same root. But grace, Peter changed rejoice, carion, to grace, which is charis, or charis, charis, which is uniquely Christian, grace. If anyone knows what grace is really is, that'd be Peter. That'd be Peter. Just think of his past as Jesus' disciples. Think about his rashness when he was following Jesus. Think of his boastfulness. They're thinking, I can't do this. I can take up the cross. Think about how he even rebuked Jesus. Think about his painful betrayal of Jesus, denying him 3 times. And also think of his restoration after Jesus resurrected. Peter is speaking like a fellow believer, like you and me, who knows what God's grace is. Grace that he doesn't deserve. Who has experienced God's grace. He experienced God's grace. He is sharing that with all of us, all of God's people, all of God's elect, that in the midst of our exile and sojourning on earth, we are to remind and share with each other God's grace. As grace changes everything in our exilic experience. Grace changes everything in our exilic experience. So be the one, be the brother, be the sister who share God's grace and peace with each other, because you, my prayer is that you have experienced that grace in your life firsthand. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Our Father, now God, we're so thankful for your precious word. Thank you for reminding us our relationship with you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how you have given us the precious blood of Jesus, sprinkled blood of Jesus on us, to remind us how we need to grow in Christ daily, every moment. Help us to continue to reflect on this truth and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray.